The scripture reading today is from 2 Samuel chapter 5, verses 1 through 5. It's when David becomes king over Israel. Then all the tribes of Israel came to David at Hebron and said, "Look, we are your bone and flesh. For some time, while Saul was king over us, it was you who led out Israel and brought it in. The Lord said to you, 'It is you who shall be the shepherd of my people, Israel. You shall be the ruler over Israel.' So all the elders of Israel came to the king at Hebron, and King David made a covenant with them at Hebron before the Lord, and they anointed David king over Israel. David was 30 years old when he began to reign, and he reigned 40 years. At Hebron, he reigned over Judah 7 years and 6 months, and at Jerusalem, he reigned over all Israel and Judah 33 years. May the Lord add his blessing to this reading.
So, you know, the early Christians didn't have much architecture. They mostly met in people's houses. And there have been times when I thought it'd be so cool if we could just have church in people's living rooms. But looking out, it looks like the Shahs are doing everything they can to make this more like their living room with crayons and coloring books and Cheerios everywhere. We just need a beagle to snap up those Cheerios. Let's pray. Lord God, we are grateful to be here, gathered in your presence. Gathered around your word. And we ask that you would allow us to experience your fullness, your goodness this morning, that we would know more of who you are and who you want us to be, and that your Holy Spirit would shape us as Christ's disciples. In your Son Jesus' name we pray, amen. So we've been working through the Old Testament. We've talked about Abraham, we've talked about Moses, now we're talking about David, and when you hear about King David, what are some of the first stories or first things that come to mind? And you can shout them out.
Adultery.
Yeah, that's a big part of his story. There are some other ones, but I didn't hear him.
Goliath.
David and Goliath, that story about little tiny David and the five stones and standing up to the gigantic warrior. And Jim, did you say one?
I said Goliath.
Oh, you did? Yeah, what other stories come to mind from David's life? Yeah, his best friend Jonathan and that deep friendship that they had. Yeah.
Dancing in the streets.
Yeah, that scene of worship when they bring the ark into Jerusalem and how his wife gets so embarrassed at him for dancing probably kind of naked in the streets, and, which I guess any wife would probably. At least mine would. I don't know. What are any other stories that come to mind?
Murder of Uriah,
yeah. When he's covering up his adultery with Bathsheba, he kind of makes all these maneuvers to get Uriah murdered. And
A messed up family.
Yeah, totally. That we see some of his failures as a father in it, like playing out in his family relationships. And so there are all these great and all these not so great stories about David, and like Abraham and Moses. David left his fingerprints all over Israel's history. You know, we just can't, when we talk about Israel, we can't get away from King David. One of my favorite things about David is that Walter Brueggemann calls him a genuine nobody, and I like that. He's a genuine nobody. He's the ultimate underdog story. He's this guy who's kind of at the very bottom of the social order, his family order, and he winds up being the most powerful and dearly loved ruler in Israel's history. And I also like that as beloved as David is, scripture isn't really propaganda about David. You know, it isn't just all the like the great and beautiful things that David did. We have this three-dimensional picture of David, this kind of disturbingly three-dimensional picture of David. We thought scriptures were open and honest about Abraham and Moses' failings. We probably kind of blush when we read about David's failures. But David is remembered as the shepherd king. He gives us this idea that we connect with Christ as Christians. He's this guy who was called by God to lead Israel. He's a warrior, but at the same time, he's a poet and a musician. He's this man of action, but at the same time, he's a man of deep and honest prayer. Scripture calls him a man after God's own heart. He's also a man who does some incredibly selfish and destructive things. But he's also a person, when he's confronted with his failures, he owns up to them, and he repents, and he pleads to God to change his heart. Even our prayer of confession today came from the psalm that's a tribute to the time after the prophet Nathan approached David about his dealings with Bathsheba and his murder of Uriah, and that's the prayer that comes out of that. And so Dan shared this, it's short, but it's the kind of the climactic moment of David's story with us in those five verses. So much had been leading up to this. All of David's story had been leading up to this. All of Israel's story had been leading up to this moment. It was it marked the end of a civil war. After King Saul died, there have been all these kind of battles and struggles for power. And so this moment kind of brought Israel out of that civil war. It was the end of political chaos, at least for those 40 years that David ruled. There was not that much political maneuvering during that time. And it marked David's actually the second king. For a long time, the Israelites had been an informal association of tribes. When Israel found itself in danger, or when Israel wound up getting itself in trouble, God would raise up a judge to lead Israel. And these judges were political and military leaders, and often spiritual leaders, but they were not to be confused with kings. They weren't kings. And so, to make more sense of this story, this climactic moment, there are a bunch of other stories that go into it. You can imagine when we're talking about the Old Testament, it's this kind of web of all these stories coming together, kind of like our lives, this web of all stories coming together. And to tell David's story, you have to tell Samuel's story. Samuel is one of those judges. He has that great story when he was a child of being called to serve as a judge, the speak, Lord, for your servant is listening story. And Samuel acted like a circuit judge in some ways. He would make his way through the towns of Israel year after year, administering justice. And he was also served the role of a prophet. When Israel would wander away from God, Samuel called Israel to return to God with all their hearts and to serve only God. Samuel was faithful, prayerful, and just. But as he grew older, he made his sons judges over Israel. And his sons weren't much like Samuel. They used their positions for personal gain. They took bribes and they corrupted justice. They were bad news. And the people decided that a king would be a better deal for them. So they approached Samuel and they said, "You are old." It's not a good way to start conversation. They said, "You are old and your sons do not follow in your ways. Appoint for us a king to govern us, a king like all the other nations have." And Samuel did not like this idea one bit. It felt like he was being rejected. So Samuel prayed to God about the people's request, and God answered his prayer, saying, "Listen to the voice of the people and all that they say to you, for they have not rejected you, but they have rejected me from being king over them." And so up until this point, we had this kind of loose association of tribes, and the idea was that God alone was their king, and the judges kind of were stewards of God's authority. God had called this people together. God had established this people. God made a covenant with Abraham. God rescued them when they were slaves in Egypt. God raised up Moses to lead them to freedom. God led them in the wilderness. God took care of them as they made their way through the wilderness. God fought battles for them. They were God's people, and they were set apart to be blessed and to be a blessing to all the nations. And now, here they were, rejecting God, turning away from God after that history. God gave Samuel this message for Israel. He wanted them to know that life with a king would be different from life with God as their king. If there's anything that marked God's kingship over Israel, it was giving. God is a king that gives to his people. And you could probably guess this, but if there's anything that marks human kingship, it would be taking, right? Kings take. Kings take the best of everything for themselves. A king would take Israel's sons to fight in his wars, to farm his land, to build his weapons. The king would take their daughters to serve in his palace as cooks and bakers. And the king would take their best fields and vineyards as his own. The king would take taxes. A king would use their servants and their livestock for his work. A king would take and take and take until they would cry out for help. That warning didn't turn public opinion. The people's minds were set. "No, we want a king. We're determined to have a king over us so that we also can be like other nations, so that our king may govern us and go out before us and fight our battles." So Israel's first king was just what they asked for. He was a king like other nations' kings. Saul looked like a king. He was tall and handsome. I heard something that if you're tall and handsome, you have a better chance of being elected to public office even today. So Saul looked like a king. Saul acted like a king. He was a courageous warrior. He led his people out into battle. But he also had his share of faults. He was jealous. He was impatient. He was stubborn. He didn't listen, and he blamed other people for his failings. That also sounds like kings, right? And ultimately, Saul was rejected as king because he wasn't obedient to God. Samuel grieved over Saul's failure. And the Bible even says that God was sorry he made king over Israel. Ah, that stings. So it was time for a new king. And choosing this new king, God had a different criteria. And the story of that comes in 1 Samuel chapter 16. And this is how that story goes. The Lord said to Samuel, "How long will you grieve over Saul? I have rejected him from being king over Israel. Fill your horn with oil and set out. I will send you to Jesse the Bethlehemite, for I have provided for myself a king among his sons." Samuel said, "How can I go? If Saul hears of it, he will kill me." That's a good point. If Saul's still the king and Samuel's supposed to go out and say somebody else is king, that's kind of a dangerous position to be in, right? And the Lord said, "Take a heifer with you and say, 'I have come to sacrifice to the Lord.' Invite Jesse to the sacrifice, and I will show you what you shall do, and you shall anoint for me the one whom I name to you." Samuel did what the Lord commanded and came to Bethlehem. The elders of the city came to meet him trembling. And they said, "Do you come peacefully?" He said, "Peacefully, I have come to sacrifice to the Lord. Sanctify yourselves and come with me to the sacrifice." And he sanctified Jesse and his sons and invited them to the sacrifice. There's a little dubiousness happening right there, I guess. When they came, he looked on Eliab and thought, "Surely the Lord's anointed is now before the Lord." But the Lord said to Samuel, "Do not look on his appearance or on the height of his stature, because I have rejected him. For the Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks on the heart." The Lord looks on the heart. Then Jesse called Abinadab and made him pass before Samuel. And he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Then Jesse made Shammah pass by, and he said, "Neither has the Lord chosen this one." Jesse made seven of his sons pass before Samuel. And Samuel said to Jesse, "The Lord has not chosen any of these." Samuel said to Jesse, "Are all your sons here?" He said, "There remains yet the youngest, but he is keeping the sheep." That's where you get that idea of a genuine nobody. He's not even included in his family when they round up everybody. He's the youngest one who gets stuck holding down the fort when they're all doing something important. And Samuel said to Jesse, "Send and bring that son, for we will not sit down until he comes here." He sent and brought him in. Now he was ruddy. It means he kind of had like a reddish tint to him. And he had beautiful eyes and he was handsome. And the Lord said, "Rise and anoint him, for this is the one." Then Samuel took the horn of oil and anointed him in the presence of his brothers. And the Spirit of the Lord came mightily upon David from that day forward. So that's the story of David being anointed to become king. And David was this guy who would never have had a chance to do anything big or important if he was only judged by what was on the surface. He was a nobody in his culture. Even in his family, he was a nobody. Back then, birth order meant everything. And David was the youngest son, so he was the lowest rung on the family ladder. He was ignored, overlooked, and left out. And I bet people didn't even really expect all that much from him. But God saw something in David's heart. God saw something that other people didn't see. And it's amazing how often as people we put weight in how things look or how things appear. We were at the grocery store yesterday and there's this guy wearing a Patriots shirt. And every time I saw him, I was like, grrr. but then I was like, you don't even know this guy. And you're preaching about how God looks at the heart and all you can see is his sweatshirt. Like, what's the deal here? But God isn't concerned with surface appearances. God looks beyond the surface. God looks at a person's heart. And in ancient Israel, the way ancient Israelites thought, the heart kind of symbolized a person's will or motivations. We might even say a heart symbolized a person's character. The heart is the part of us that runs deeper than our appearance. Now, David made terrible mistakes. The Bible goes to great pains to tell us that David wasn't perfect. Yet still, God saw something in his heart. God saw something in his character. I love this because God has this habit of choosing to work through people no one else would. God chooses unlikely people in unlikely places to do big things. If you think of Abraham, Moses, and David, any of Jesus' disciples, God includes and chooses people who no one else would. That's amazing. God chooses to include people in his work. God chooses to work through people who might be outsiders, who might not be included, who probably aren't qualified. But God draws these people in to God's purposes. And that is great news for us, really. Because I know I don't feel like I have my act together enough for God to do anything useful through me. But God looks deeper than the surface. God's not distracted by the things that catch our attention. God looks at our hearts. God chose this overlooked little brother to be Israel's greatest and most beloved king. And I'm curious if this part of God's character that we see here is why Jesus had these intense disagreements with the religious people of his time. Because they were so concerned with appearances. They were concerned with looking like they had their acts together, with keeping rituals, with doing the right things in public. There's this kind of outwardness that kept showing up. But Jesus, he was intense, and he called them, he said there are something like plates and bowls that on the outside look nice and clean, but on the inside they're this sickening mess. On the outside they looked like they were devoted to God, but on the surface they looked like they had their act together. But really on the inside their hearts were far away from God. Inside they were full of greed and self-indulgence. And Jesus taught that it's what's on the inside that matters. And he doesn't just say it matters. He says it's the most important thing. What's on the inside is what counts. Humans look at appearance. We get so caught up with the ways things look. God is about what's on the inside. God cares about our character. And there's good news here. And that good news comes with an edge, like good news usually does. God is not distracted by surface things. That is good news for us. God looks deeper. God looks at the heart. That's the edge for us. God sees what is going on in our hearts. God knows what is in our hearts. But there's more good news that comes with that edge. We saw it in our prayer of confession. God is in the business of changing and reforming hearts. God works in our hearts. God changes our hearts to be more and more like Christ's heart. So that's great news for us, right? As a community, that it's not about how we look or, you know, what the surface looks like, but what's going on inside. It speaks to us as individuals. It speaks to us as a church. And I was thinking about the connections it makes with us as a church. And one of them might seem, well, it probably does sound weird when I first say it, but maybe hear me out. I think one of the challenges is our building, right? Our chapel. Because we have this beautiful historical building that, you know, you all have done so much to keep it in great shape, and, you know, people like constantly come off the highway to take pictures of it. If you like do an internet search for South Park Community Church, you'll find like zillions of beautiful pictures of our chapel. But that beauty is only scratching the surface of our church. We have this beautiful building. It winds up in a lot of pictures. Our beauty's deeper. And I think about this all the time when I open up the church for people, you know, if I have a chance and I can kind of let people in to see, I say, do you want to see the inside of the church? And every time I open up the door, I'm disappointed because I open up the door and you all aren't here, right? Because you all are the most important part of the church. And I want them to really see what's inside of the church. I want them to see the heart of the church. And that's you all. And I want them to know that our building, as beautiful as it is, as historic and great as it is really just skin. You know, it's what keeps us warm. It's what keeps us dry. It's what keeps us from blowing away in February. But the church is people. And so those photographers and those architecture buffs get really tired of me. They just wanted this quick picture and to get on to Breckenridge or wherever it is that they're going. But here's this pastor who's going on and on and on about all these great people and all the great ways that God's including them in God's kingdom work. And there is so much more to us as a church beyond the surface. You know, as a church, we're people who are loving God and who are loving our neighbors. We're people who are seeking God with all of our hearts. People who are really diligently trying to care for each other, trying to care for our community. People who are reaching out beyond ourselves. People who are welcoming strangers, feeding the hungry, caring for children. So the most beautiful part of this church is that the church is people sharing time, sharing resources, sharing their lives to live into this mission that God has set on us of humbly sharing the good news of Jesus' love with our neighbors near and far. So that's the heart of our church, and that is what makes us beautiful. The Lord does not see as mortals see. They look on the outward appearance, but the Lord looks at the heart. This is good news. Praise and glory, wisdom, thanks, honor, power, and strength be to our God forever and ever. And God's people said,
Amen.